All right, folks, good to see you all this morning. Trust everybody's doing okay. And we trust you all are morning people. That's good news. You know, I'm a morning person, so I'm up and at 'em this every morning about 5 o'clock. So I hope y'all are morning folks too. We're glad to see y'all. Trust things went well last night. BJ, it's good to see you again. See lots of faces here I recognize. Good to see all of you all. I missed the last night's session. We had a neighbor who passed away, not unexpectedly, but we were at the funeral home last night trying to support our neighbor and her family. So I've heard good things about last night, so I'm sure all was good there. I do have these for you. Almost forgot that. Give you just a little idea of what we're going to try to accomplish here this hour. Folks, if you have questions, don't try to feel comfortable in asking those. I don't mind telling you I don't know the answer sometimes. All that doesn't bother me, but I want you to feel comfortable in asking those. For those of you who don't know me, I'll give you one of those, young man. 1, 2, 3. Austin? Kimberly, I recognize you. Good to see you again. Lots of folks in here I recognize. You can see I'm Kelvin Moore. For those of you who don't know me, I've been around here for a long time. I guess I'm about to finish my 19th year, so I've been here for several years. This is understanding Hebrew poetry and a few of the Psalms, so that's my area. Hebrew and Old Testament, minored in Greek and New Testament a long time ago, but an Alabamian by birth. I say that with great pride. I also say with great pride I'm a Tennessean by choice. All right, so proud of that as well. I've learned in the almost 20 years in Tennessee to be a Lady Vol basketball fan. But when it comes to football, you know, my blood still runs Alabama red. You know, I'm still a Crimson Tider when it comes to football. I'm not a fanatic about that. I'm not going to stop what I'm doing on Saturday to watch a football game for anybody. But if I'm not doing anything else and they're on television, I don't mind watching them play. But anyway. Now, my wife, we've been married soon to be 27 years. We have two children. Our daughter's a union graduate of 2008. Our son will graduate in May. And all of God's people said, woo, man, going to get two kids through college. Wow. Now our daughter's talking about a master's degree and a PhD. I'm thinking, where is that going to end? Anyway, but our son will graduate in May. So I'm grateful for that as well. My wife is Cajun. From Southwest Louisiana. Her maiden name is Ogier. Her dad is French. Her mother's maiden name was Hoser. It made her mom German. So therefore, she is a German and French mixture. So what that means is she is very much Cajun from Southwest Louisiana. And I tell you that, therefore, to tell you that I am very much, therefore, qualified to tell you this joke. Fontenot and Bourgeois are common names in Southwest Louisiana for those of you who aren't familiar with that particular area of the wood. Fontenot and Bourgeois pooled their money and they had $300. They were going to start a cattle business. So Bourgeois was going to go over into Texas and purchase a bull, and then he was going to alert Fontenot to bring the truck and the trailer to transport the bull back to Louisiana and start the business. So they pooled their money and had $300. So Bourgeois goes over to Texas and he purchases a bull and it cost him $299. So he goes down to the telegraph office and he writes out this letter to Fontenot, slips it over to the telegraph man. And the telegraph man counted that and said it'll cost you $55 to send that message. It is $1 per word. He said, sure, man, I ain't got that much money. He said, well, he thought for a moment, and he wrote the one word, comfortable. Comfortable, shot it over to the telegraph man, gave him the book, sent the message back to Fontenot. And the telegraph man was just there beside himself. He said, now help me understand this. How, when your friend Fontenot gets this, how is he going to know that you have purchased a bull and you need him to bring the truck in the trailer, transport the bull back to Louisiana to start the cattle business? And he said, me friend Fontenot, him kind of slow, yes. He said, when him read this message, him read it real slow. Him read it, come for the bull. folks, I got a truckload of those. I'll be here all morning, you know. So, and I can only tell those in the absence of my wife. You know, she has no appreciation for those. So anyway, that's quite a culture there. Initial here this morning, I brought some stuff with you, some stuff that you've probably seen, but you might not have known exactly what it was. I'm just going to show and tell just a few minutes, and we'll think about Hebrew poetry, and we'll think about the Psalms, and we're going to talk about 150 Psalms this morning, so we're in good shape. This is your prayer cloth. If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Numbers chapter 14. I'll just show you some things here just to kind of make you aware of some of these things, and then we'll go from there. Numbers chapter 14. Verse 33. Numbers 14:33. Part of the Torah, part of the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. This book is so named because of two censuses that Moses took with the Hebrews. So Numbers chapter 14, verse 33. And your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer for your faithlessness. That is not where I want to be, Kelvin. Chapter 15, verse 37. Sorry. Chapter 15, verse 37. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel and bid them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations and to put upon the tassel of each corner a cord of blue. And it shall be to you a tassel to look upon and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them, not to follow after their own hearts and their own eyes, which they are inclined to go after wantonly. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you from the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Now this is known as talit. You all have seen these. This is known as a talit. And it's your prayer cloth. Right here. You have seen Jewish men wear these. Let me get this turned right here. You'll see Jewish men wear these like this. Have you all seen Fiddler on the Roof? All of you seen Fiddler on the Roof? If you haven't seen that, it's a lengthy movie. It's 4 hours, but it will be time well spent. It's really saturated with Hebrew symbolism there. Tevier, your main character, if you'll notice, he'll wear this prayer cloth under his jacket, and you'll see the fringes here. But this is your prayer cloth. You've also probably seen men stand before the Western Wall, and they'll pull this here over their heads like so, and they will pray. If you all have seen this, I've made two trips to Jerusalem with students, and I've seen men stand before the Western Wall and do this, and I'm assuming that this is going to block out any distractions. I've given serious consideration to actually lecturing like this because it blocks out distractions, you know. But you'll see them do this number, and they will pray. Now, what is significant about this garment is not this. What is significant about this garment are the fringes, are the ends of this. I'll pass this around. You can take a look at it. You have knots and swirls here. These knots and swirls are symbolic. They are symbolic of the number of commandments in the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. How many laws do you think there are in the first five books of the Old Testament? You got at least 10, right? You shall 10 commandments, right? How many do you think there are here? Anybody want to venture a guess or anybody know? 600 is a good guess. Is that a guess, Rebecca? Very good. That's close. You got 613 of them. A year's worth of those are stated negatively. 365 are stated negatively. You shall not kill. You shall not bear false witness. That leaves what, Rebecca? 248. Stated positively, honor parents, remember Sabbath day. So therefore, when our Jewish friends, you see them wear talit here, it is a reminder of the 613 laws in the Pentateuch. It's interesting here. Notice we just read here, you will put upon them a cord of blue. Your symbolism here is not given in the verses that we just read. Some people think this is a heavenly symbol. Therefore, you look toward the heavens. It's a reminder of God there. But the manner in which this blue dye was made was for centuries lost. Just, so this one, therefore, is not kosher. I purchased this one in Israel. This one was made before. This one was purchased before the manner in which this blue dye was made was understood. And it's the last few years, it's been rediscovered. It's one of those Alexander Graham Bell, Watson come here, you know, that one of those type things here. And it's basically have these two scientists. Now, this blue Hebrew word for blue has something to do with a shellfish in the Mediterranean Sea. So therefore, scientists knew that from this shellfish, we produce a blue dye. But how do we go from shellfish to blue dye? And obviously, you got to take some chemicals in the Mediterranean Sea or in that area, and you got to mix and match here. It's just been the last 6 or 8 years that the manner in which this blue dye was made has been rediscovered. And it's one of those just haphazard things. Here, they had the right chemicals, and one scientist said, well, I can see it's lunchtime. Let's go to lunch. They went to lunch, and they came back after lunch, and here was this rich blue dye. So they realized that they had the right chemical balance. But they also realized that oxygen was the key. So you take this chemical balance, you mix it with this shellfish, and you give it time. So therefore, you can purchase a tallet that is now kosher. This one is not, but I'll let you all take a look at those. And just a few more here. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. And this is mezuzah. Turn with me. This is the Shema. Goodness, I'm getting violent next door. I don't know what that's about. Hope they're not roughing up one of my colleagues. Well, if it's a particular one of my colleagues, I hope they are roughing him up, but that's another story. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. This is a very important passage to our Jewish friends. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. If I say to you, Sermon on the Mount, you say to me, where? Matthew. Good. 5, 6, and 7. Very good. If I say to you the great love chapter of the New Testament, you say to me, 1 Corinthians 13. If I say to you the great faith chapter, Hebrews 11. Very good. If you say Shema to our Jewish friends, they're going to recognize Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, just like you recognize Sermon on the Mount, 1 Corinthians 13, Hebrews 11. All right, so look at that just a moment. Here, in Hebrew, the word here is the word Shema. So this passage is known as the Shema. And this has more than just an auditory. This is obedience. So obey, O Israel. The Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. And these words which I command you this day will be upon your heart. And you will teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk with them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign upon your hands. They shall be frontless between your eyes. Have you all seen our Jewish friends, male, wear the little black box on their forehead? That's known as a phylactery. And in that box, you have inserted these verses, the Shema. You'll also see Jewish men wear the phylactery, little black box here. You wear it on the non-dominant hand. I'm right-handed, so this is the hand that I'm going to do things with, so therefore likely to defile. So I would wear a phylactery. I've noticed Jewish men wear these, and if you don't look at it carefully, you'll think, Daniel, that this is a wristwatch. If you look at it carefully, it doesn't have any hands on it. It's just a little black box. So this is, but now, verse 9, you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and upon your gates. Doorpost in Hebrew is the word mezuzah. All right, this is mezuzah right here. Once again, fiddler on the roof. If you'll notice, Tevier, when he goes into his home, he'll reach and he will touch. And if you'll notice on the doorpost of his home there in Fiddler on the Roof, there's a little box. And it's this mezuzah. And it's going to be on this door and on Tevier's. It's going to be about right here. And he will reach and he will touch that. What is significant of this is not the cosmetics. What is significant of this is this. And you have the little niche in the back. And in the niche, you have inserted the Shema. You can purchase these inexpensively. I picked this one up in Jerusalem for a few bucks. You can purchase these expensively. And what you're paying for is not the cosmetics. What you're paying for is the insert to ensure that the verses, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, that's inserted into this is kosher. So I purchased the cosmetics. I took my Hebrew Bible and copied and cut out the Shema and inserted in that. So this one obviously is not kosher within that. But this is mezuzah. All right, just a few more here. This one is menorah right here. That is Exodus chapter 25, and this is menorah. This is your seven-sided candelabra. This is probably the most famous symbol, most recognizable symbol of Judaism. Exodus chapter 25. And here is the instructions for the tabernacle. The tabernacle, of course, was a portable worship place. The Hebrews were a nomadic people at this point. So the tabernacle was a portable worship place. All right, got lots of things going on here this morning. Now, the tabernacle basically looked like this. You've got these two rooms here, the Holy of Holies, in which the Ark of the Covenant was housed. You have a table of showbread, an altar of incense. But here within this, you have a seven-sided candelabra known as your menorah. Remember, you have a laver of water here. You have another altar here. And the entire thing was fenced. It's a portable worship place. But your menorah, which is a lampstand, simply provided light. Chapter 26, verse 31. And you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. Or the word lampstand in Hebrew is the word menorah. So you shall make a menorah of pure gold. Verse 35, the branches, six coming out of the lampstand. So you've got six branches and one in the middle here. So here is your menorah. There's Dr. Cohane here in Tennessee, a physician. And Cohane is a Hebrew name. It means priest. So, you know, he's Jewish. And he had a menorah in his office. And there was a patient who looked at the menorah and said, Dr. Cohane, that is the most unique U-T symbol that I've ever seen. So that U-T. And Cohane said, I just didn't have the courage to say, you know, that's not a UT symbol. You know, I just let it go. You know, just now, this is menorah. Now, this is Hanukkah menorah. If you've seen these, notice this has seven candles. This one has eight and one to light here. This one is biblical. This one is historical. This one dates 167 as far as the use of it, 167 to 164 during the Maccabean Rebellion here. Familiar with that part of history. And during this time, Antiochus Epiphanes the Greek forbade Jewish sacrifices. And you have a cleansing of the temple in 163 BC. And supposedly the Jewish tradition is that there was only enough holy oil to burn in the menorah for a single day. And miraculously, the single day's worth of oil burned for the 8 days that it took to reproduce additional oil. Therefore, our Jewish friends celebrate Hanukkah, which is the celebration of lights. Obviously, they don't celebrate Christmas, but around the same time, they celebrate Hanukkah. And each day, taken from this one, they will light 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. They will light the days of Hanukkah. This one is traditional. This one is biblical. All right, one more. Here is your shofar. This is probably one of the things that you'll recognize. Well, turn with me to Joshua chapter 6, and I'll show you shofar. All right, here is your shofar right here. Joshua chapter 6. This is the destruction of Jericho, the first city Joshua and the Hebrews conquered in the Promised Land. Chapter 6, verse 4 and 7, priests shall bear, everybody with me, Joshua chapter 6, verse 4, and seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns. The word ram's horns there in Hebrew is the word shofar. All right, so here's your shofar. As I like to say, this is shofar, show good. And some of you, I know it's kind of hard to catch up on some of these dry jokes. This one, if you can visualize this, let me get it turned right. All right, see that? This one will sit right there. This is a shofar. The first trip I was in Israel, I bought one of these inexpensively. You can purchase these inexpensively, but I couldn't blow it. I don't think I could get my lips. It was much smaller than this. These, by the way, are about $100 for 12 inches. So what is that, about $200, I suppose, something like that. When I went back, I bought this one, and a little bit heavier, so I can blow this one. I won't disturb our next door folks. You would hear this one across Jerusalem on Friday afternoon starting at 5 o'clock in an announcement of Shabbat. You'll hear these across Jerusalem here. This one would be blown at other feast days, holidays. This one also was military, in that if you had an approaching enemy, this one would be blown to sound that. Okay. I don't mind you all looking at any of that stuff. We complete here today. If you want to pick it up, if you want to blow the shofar, it doesn't matter to me either. All right, now to the matters at hand. Any questions about any of that stuff here? Okay, to the matter at hand, and that is Hebrew poetry and the book of Psalms. Let's think about that just a moment. We're thinking about Hebrew poetry. Now, if you attempt to read Hebrew poetry in the same manner in which I was taught to read English poetry, you're not going to understand Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry is not written in rhyme and rhythm. All right, so listen just a moment. Whose woods these are, I think I know. His house is in the village, though. He will not see me stopping here to watch his woods fill up with snow. My little horse must think it queer to stop without a farmhouse near, between the woods and down the lake, the darkest evening of the year. He gives his harness bells a shake to ask if there is some mistake. Hear that rhyme? Who is that, by the way? Robert Frost, very good. Stopping by woods on a snowy eve. These woods are lovely dark indeed. But I have promises to keep and miles to go before I sleep. You hear that pop? Whose woods these are, I think I know. His house is in the village, though. He will not see me stop. You hear that? Pop, pop. Hear that rhyme and rhythm? All right. Here's a rhyme and rhythm for you. Here's Tolkien, the Hobbit. All right, here is, remember for those of you folks who are Tolkien fans and Hobbit fans and all that. Remember in the first chapter here, you got these unexpected visitors. You got all those dwarves that show up there at Bilbo Baggins' house, and they're out for this treasure here. Or listen to this song that the dwarves sing at Bilbo Baggins's. All right. Chip the glasses and crack the plates. Blunt the knives and bend the forks. That's what Bilbo Baggins's hates. Smash the bottles and burn the corks. All right, did you hear that? Hear that rhyme and rhythm? Okay. Here's another one. You have some. All right, here's Dr. Seuss. All right, here's rhyme and rhythm. All right. Listen to that just a moment. I am Sam. I am Sam, Sam I am. That Sam I am, I do not like that Sam I am. Do you like green eggs and ham? I do not like them, Sam I am. I do not like green eggs and ham. All right, you hear that pop? You hear that? Now, folks, if you take Dr. Seuss, or if you take Tolkien, or if you take Frost, and you bring that mentality to the Book of Psalms, you're lost. Because it's not written like that. You know, when you pick up a newspaper, you read the headlines of the newspaper with a different mindset than you read the comics, right? Well, that may be an unfair question. Let's draw another analogy there. You read the comics differently than you read the sports section, right? Obviously, we recognize this is the headlines. These are the comics. These are the opinions. And these are business, etc. So therefore, you recognize we have a different type. Now, that word in the French is the word genre. The word genre. And it's a type. So therefore, you recognize we have a different type. So therefore, if you attempt to read Hebrew poetry in the same way as you read Frost, et cetera, you're not going to understand it. It is written in parallelism. So right here on your little handout, introduction to Hebrew poetry, we're going to think about parallelism here just a moment. Hebrew poetry is written in parallelism. What you're thinking of here are two lines. I have ingeniously labeled these lines as A and B. You have two lines here, and they run parallel. Now, sometimes you have a line C, but basically you have two lines here. And normally, they're going to have some relation to the other. Now, folks, immediately, you can see where this is going to help you understand Hebrew poetry. If you understand one of these lines, and you're thinking normally the other line has some relation, then you have a key to understanding the other line, because normally they're going to have some association one with the other. So therefore, you're not thinking of rhyme and rhythm. You're thinking about two lines, and these two lines run parallel, thus parallelism. You have three common types, three major types of Hebrew parallelism. First of all is synonymous. All right, I know it's early in the morning, but work with me here just a moment. Synonymous parallelism, line B is going to do what to line A? It's going to be synonymous. It's going to be the same thing. Yeah. So therefore, I symbolize that by saying line B is going to equal line A. That's going to be synonymous parallelism. All right, let's see if we can look at that just a moment. Incidentally, turn with me to the book of Psalms. Let me see if I can help you something just a moment. If your Bibles are modern study Bibles, that one is, BJ's, yours is, that's going to be a, if your Bibles are modern study Bibles, notice you've got two types of presentation. All right, look at Psalm 1. In Psalm 1, it's going to be unjustified. It's going to be ragged. It's not going to be blocked on the right side. It's going to look like this. You see that? All right, on the same page, at least with BJ's Bible here, you're going to need to turn back here. Look at Job. Look at the last verses of Job, chapter 42, 7 through 17. It's going to be justified. It's going to be blocked. It's going to be squared, right like that. You see that? All right, look at Job chapter 42, 6. What is that? That's ragged. Therefore, that is poetry. So therefore, you recognize if your Bible is a modern study Bible, they are attempting to communicate something to you regarding genre, regarding type. Job chapter 42, 6 is poetry. 42, 7 through 17 is going to be prose, or just the opposite. Is that right? Okay, good. So notice the type here. So therefore, when you're reading in your Bible and you notice this, immediately what you're thinking is, this is poetry, and I'm going to read poetry differently than I'm going to read narrative. And what you're thinking of is parallelism. And you've got three major types. Here is synonymous parallelism, which line B is going to equal line A. Now, let me see if I can give you an example of that. Turn with me to Psalm 1, 5. Psalm 1, 5. Psalm 1, 5. Incidentally, I won't charge you anything for this. In the French, I told you my wife is Cajun. In the French, this is lenyap. This is a little bit extra, and I won't charge you anything for this. Folks, correctly, this is Psalm 1. Oftentimes, you will hear someone say, Psalms 1. That is incorrect. Now, I know it's confusing, and my wife says I have the gift of confusion. I know it's confusing. It is Proverbs 1. Now, that's correct, because you have numerous proverbs in chapter 1, but it is incorrect to say Psalms 1. So therefore, this is Psalm 1. Okay? That's correct. So look at me just a moment in Psalms 1. Okay, some of you picked up on that. But look at this just a moment, and we're thinking about line A and B. Look at Psalm 1, 5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. You see that? That is line A. Line B reads, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. All right, sinners in line B is synonymous with what in line A? Wicked. You see that? We have sinners and we have the wicked. Those are synonyms. That is synonymous parallelism. Turn with me to Psalm 24. Flip over to Psalm 24. Got several of them here. Look at Psalm 24. Look at verse 1. Line A reads, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Line B reads, "The world and those who dwell therein." Line B, world, is synonymous with what in line A? Earth. So you have the earth, you have the world. That's synonymous parallelism. Look at verse 2. "He founded upon the seas, established upon the rivers." Rivers in line B, synonymous with what in line A? Seas. Established line B, synonymous with what in line A? Founded. That is synonymous parallelism. He is simply saying the same thing, only in different nomenclature. All right. You can anticipate this as well. So here's one type, antithetic. What's line B going to do with line A? Anti. Yeah, it's going to be opposite. So therefore, line B is not going to equal line A. They're going to be contrasting ideas. All right, turn with me just a moment to Psalm 1:6. Turn with me to Psalm 1:6. Psalm 1:6. Line A reads, "The Lord knows the way of the righteous." Line B, "But the way of the wicked will perish." All right, you have the wicked in line B contrasting what in line A? See that? Yeah. That is antithetic parallelism. See if I can find another. Turn with me to Proverbs. Skip over the next book. Skip over to Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 20. Proverbs 14:20. Now immediately when you turn here in your Bible and you recognize this is unjustified, you're thinking genre, you're thinking type. What is this type? Poetry. And you're not thinking rhyme and rhythm. You're thinking what? Parallelism. By the way, every book in the Old Testament, with few exceptions, has some poetry. The book of Leviticus doesn't have any poetry, but you anticipate that, you know, about the legal system there and the sacrifice. But just about every book in the Old Testament contains some poetry. Some of these books, you don't really think about that, but are poetry almost in their entirety. The book of Isaiah, for instance. So therefore, it doesn't make any difference where you read it. So therefore, what I'm saying to you is the book of Psalms is not the book of poetry solely. So anytime you see this genre, it's poetry, and you want to read it like it's poetry. Proverbs, this is poetry, chapter 14, verse 20. "The poor is disliked even by his neighbor, but the rich has many friends." Rich and what? Rich and poor. See that? Those are contrasting ideas. I've especially enjoyed Proverbs chapter 20, verse 29. Proverbs 20, 29. I've enjoyed this one for a long time now.
Yes.
"The glory of young men is their strength. The beauty of old men is their gray hair." Or in some cases, the like thereof. All right, so you see, old men in line B is contrasting what? Young men of line A. That is a contrasting idea. All right. So therefore, immediately, if you understand portion of this, line A or B, and you understand they normally have some association, then you've got a key here to understand these. One more here, and this one is known as constructive parallelism. All right, you have some movement. All right, this movement may be up, it may be down, but you have some movement, and I illustrate that like this. All right, so therefore, it lays the foundation, and you're going to have some movement beyond that. Now, turn with me to Psalm 107:1. Psalm 107:1. Psalm 107:1. Line A, Psalm 107:1 reads, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." All right, there's your foundation. Then line B, "His steadfast love endures forever." See, not only is he good, that's your foundation. His steadfast love endures forever. That is constructive parallelism. The foundation is laid in line A, built upon in line B. got some movement here. Turn with me to Psalm 1. And notice this is a literal movement. This is actually a downward, I suppose. But turn with me to Psalm 1. You can actually see this movement here. And here is the line C as well. Not common, but you do have line C within Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, line A, nor stands in the way of sinners, line B, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. All right, you see that movement? A, B, C. Here is one, and you can see this movement in Psalm 1:1. Here's a man who doesn't walk. In other words, he may have an association with those people who are the ungodly, the wicked. He doesn't stand. In other words, it's more than just a passing acquaintance. He may stand in the hallway or in the office complex. And then before he realizes that, perhaps, here's one who is actually sitting at lunch or at dinner with these same people who live by different values, different principles, different morals. You see that? That's a progression. He is walking, he is standing, he is seated. All right, that's a constructive parallelism. All right, you see those three major types? All right, then we're going to do something here just a moment. We're going to see if we can recognize these. All right? So what I want you to do, just anywhere you can find poetry, if you want to say, well, the book of Psalms, Proverbs, but if you want to say Psalm 28:3, then we're all going to turn there, and we're going to look at that, and we're going to take just a minute or second, and we're going to see if we can recognize Hebrew poetry. All right, so just pick a verse somewhere, any verse. This is where you actually participate within this. give me a verse here. Psalm 145, verse 13. Everybody turn there. Look at it just a moment. And we'll see if we can figure it out together. Psalm 145, 13. And some of these may not be as clear. Some of these we may disagree on. That's all right. All right, I think I know what that is. All right. What do y'all think that is? Good. That's what I think that is. Notice kingdom in line A and dominion in line B. Everybody see that? The kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. I think that is synonymous parallelism, kingdom and dominion. All right, another one. Psalm 23, good. Which verse you want to look at there? Pick one of them. 23, what, I'm sorry? Pick one. Psalm 23:2. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. All right, let's look at that one just a moment. Psalm 23:2. Yeah, I think that, oh, I'm sorry. What do y'all think? Constructive parallelism? Now, not only does he make me lie down in green pastures, he leads me beside still waters. You see that? I think that's constructive parallelism. I think the foundation is laid really in verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. What do you think verse 1 is? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That could be constructive. The Lord is my shepherd, therefore we build upon that. Very good. Give us another one, another example. Let's do something outside Psalms. How about Proverbs 3:5? That'll work. Proverbs 3:5. Okay, I got that one pegged what I think it is. Doesn't matter to me. But to you about what I think it is. What do you think it is? Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do not rely upon your own insight. What is that? Y'all see that? Trust in the Lord with your heart. Do not rely upon your own insight. See those contrasting ideas? That is antithetic parallelism. Very good. So you recognize those things. All right? One more, and we'll move on. You can go back to Psalms if you want to. You can stay in Proverbs. You can find a piece of poetry anywhere you want to find it. Exodus 15. That's the Song of Miriam? Of Moses. 16 is the Song of Miriam. Exodus 15, what, BJ? 15, Exodus 15, 17. Got a long one there. 15, 17. You will bring them in and plant them on my own mountain, line A. You got line C here. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord. Let's deal with the first two lines, line A and B. You will bring them in and plant them on your mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. What is that? A synonymous parallelism, I think. Notice your mountain. Notice your abode. All right, now let's deal with line B and C. O Lord, which you have made for your abode is line B, the sanctuary, O Lord, which you have made, which your hands have established. What do you think that is? I think it's synonymous once again. Your abode, your sanctuary. I think all three of those lines are synonymous parallelism. Very good. So anytime you see poetry, regardless of where you're reading, you're thinking parallelism. You're not thinking Robert Frost. You're not thinking J.R.R. Tolkien. You're not thinking Seuss. You know, you're thinking parallelism, and you want to read it in that type, in that genre. Okay? Any questions about that?
We're at the mercy then of our Bibles to tell us. There'll be some editors of Bibles that don't get
that's right. That wrong. Some of your older translations. Are you talking about the genre here?
So there's some poetry that some Bibles will have as prose.
Yeah. That's right. If you have, especially an older Bible, any of your Bibles here not indicate poetry and prose type? Most of your newer Bibles are going to do that. But I do have older Bibles that everything is going to be squared. Everything is going to be justified and blocked. So therefore, it's just text. If that's the case, and if you want to read the Old Testament and attempt to recognize type, then you want to borrow, buy a new Bible. Yeah. Any questions about this? You all recognize some parallelism here? Let me give you a brief introduction to the book of Psalms here, as we think about that just a moment. The authorship of the book of Psalms, who wrote these, and really when, the date, is not an easy question to answer. Some of these you'll recognize. The most common author here that you'll recognize is whom? David, very good. Who else here? Who else? Asaph. Very good. One, is it Psalm 90? I think is attributed to Moses. Good. Two more. David and Solomon. Very good. And you got one more. Anybody get that one? Ethan, sons of Ethan. I think that's all of them. I think I got them all here. Yes. So, therefore, you have a compilation here. Some of these are anonymous. Psalms 1 and 2 are anonymous. You pick up with Psalm 3, you get into the first psalm that's attributed here to David. But when you come to the authorship here, you're dealing with something that is a composite. You have numerous authors within this. That is Roman numeral 1. Roman numeral 2, when do these date? Some of these men we can date in history. I'm going to date these as compilation. I'll explain that in just a moment. In 200 B.C. Now, the Davidic Psalms, David died in a nice, easy to remember. David died in 960, so David's going to be in the 1000 area. Solomon took over the reins from David in 960, so Solomon's going to date here. According to when you date the Exodus, if you go to our library and pull down commentaries on the book of Exodus, you'll find two dates for Moses. He'll date either 15th century or he will date 13th century. But within that, I have no date for the sons of Korah, Asaph, or Ethan. But you have, notice a very wide range here. Now, I made mention of Hanukkah. There are songs. Now, you all recognize we sing, we read these psalms. They sang these psalms. You pick up your hymnal, you read Blessed Be the Tie, you read, you sing Amazing Grace. We read Psalm 23. They sang these. This was the hymnal of the ancient temple. And they're absolutely beautiful. Hebrew is a mellifluous language in that it's very soothing to the ear. German, you've been exposed to German, if nothing else, from World War II, war movies. You know. And you may know some German. German is a very guttural language. Sounds like someone is constantly clearing their throat. Now, you do have gutturals in Hebrew, five of those, and you pronounce those deep in the throat. But Hebrew is not the predominant guttural language that you have of German. It's a very beautiful language. If you get a chance to pick up a CD sometime, you may understand very little of it, but it's a very soothing language just to listen to that. When I was in graduate school in New Orleans, the rabbi there, 40 years old, I suppose, the man held 3 earned doctorates. Yeah, now, you know, everybody, we were struggling to get our languages done, et cetera, et cetera. And, you know, he was 40 years old and held 3 earned doctorates. He held a PhD in history, and I really enjoy history, so I think I enjoy talking to him about history as much as anything else. He held a PhD in Judaism, and he also was a doctor of jurisprudence. He was an attorney. And he earned his way through law school as a stand-up comic in New York City. Really was a fascinating person. I really enjoyed it. But anytime I was around him, I'd sing, just sing something to me in Hebrew. I don't care what it is. I just close my eyes. Absolutely gorgeous language here. But where were we right here? I'm going to date these 200 BC. I'm not sure exactly how I got off on all that, but that's all right. Okay. I'm going to date these in 200 BC. And the reason for that, yes, I know where I got there. These are songs. There are songs, psalms, written in celebration of this event, Hanukkah, dating 167 and 163. But none of those songs are in our book of songs. Therefore, it seems to me as though these 150 songs were compiled prior to the Maccabean Rebellion in 167. So I would date these as compilation, not authorship, but as compilation in 200 BC. You got 5 divisions here, 1 through 41. The Psalms are divided into 5 divisions, 1 through 41, 42 through 72, 73 through 89, 90 to 106, and 107 to 150. Again, turn with me to Psalm 42. Psalm 42, turn there with me just a moment. Does your Bible have an introduction to Psalm 42 that says Book 2, that reads? Mm-hmm. Yes, you see that? So therefore, these are divided into books. Yes, Psalm 42, you have Book 2, so therefore you're going to have Book 3, et cetera, et cetera. Now, let me make you aware of this. These are not haphazardly arranged. Now, when you pick these up and you read them, you're thinking these are just kind of thrown together. And that's not the case at all. When these were compiled, these psalms predominantly used the name for God of Yahweh. These are the Yahweh psalms. So, therefore, here we have 20-some-odd people here this morning. And we are here, and we're going to attempt to compile, Kimberly, these. So, someone said, well, here we have psalms that prefer to call God by the name Yahweh. That is, in your English, when you see Old Testament, that is all uppercase like that. All right. So therefore, those are the Yahweh psalms. These are the Elohim psalms. These are the Elohim psalms, and this is, in English, the word God. And someone said, well, what about psalms that in the first verse, you might have the name Elohim, and the second verse, you might have the name Yahweh. So you've got both Lord and God, and that's the third division. These are both. Revert back to the Yahweh Psalms here. This is another Yahweh group. You'd anticipate what about the fifth group? You'd anticipate what? You anticipate these are being Elohim Psalms, right? You'd be wrong, but you'd anticipate that. These are Psalms of worship. These are psalms of ascent, going up to the temple to worship. So therefore, these psalms are not haphazardly arranged. These are not thrown together without some sentiment here of rationale. Questions about that? Questions here? Yes.
So it has nothing to do with when they were written. There wasn't a certain time where they, or is there a certain time where they were more likely to refer God as Yahweh? So the first section is earlier authorship? Or
no, ma'am.
Really
no. Now, when you look at the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, you will see both interchange there within that. So therefore, within that, Jewish tradition maintains that Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. And there in 1:1, in the beginning, God, that's Elohim. You get to chapter 2, verse 4, you get the name Yahweh. So both there. And again, with traditional Mosaic authorship, Moses writing all of that. At times he referred to God by the name Elohim, and other times he referred to God by the name Yahweh. And we do the same thing. You'll hear me refer to God and to Jesus, and you'll hear me refer to, so we do the same thing.
So these divisions were, when they were compiled, 200 BC, this is when the divisions would have been made.
That seems, yes. And it seemed as though these divisions were simply to correspond to the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So we've got five major books here of the law, and we've got five divisions. That makes sense. To me, elsewise, we would take these and simply to combine them, right? Why don't we take those and put them all together? We have five divisions corresponding to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Yes, sir, Bill, go ahead.
I just wondered, who do you think wrote Psalm 119?
Oh, that's that long acrostic psalm there, yeah. Is there an introduction to that psalm? Are y'all familiar with that psalm? That is an acrostic. Is there an introduction to it? I don't know there, Bill. There's not, Daniel? Yeah, so that is an acrostic psalm. You've got the first eight verses beginning with the first Aleph, Aleph, Aleph. So all of these verses are going to start with the first consonant and then Beth, Beth. That's an acrostic psalm. It's that long psalm, and really it's methodical. You've got these precepts and the laws. But no, so I don't have any idea. Yes? You have the olive. Now, what you don't have in English, all right, so here you've got Psalm 119, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. In Hebrew, all of these are going to start here with an olive. And in Hebrew, when you have Beth, the next verses, all of those are going to start with a B. And then the third section, they're going to start with a Gimel and a Daleth. In Hebrew. That's right. So not only is it sections, it's verses. Interesting, isn't it? Psalm 46. Look at this just a moment. Let's look at this psalm just for a moment. Psalm 46. Look at this just a moment. This is believed to be the Sennacherib crisis psalm. Sennacherib was the king of Assyria, and in, get my dates right here, 705 to 701 B.C., Sennacherib brought his forces to Jerusalem. Now, here again, I won't charge you anything for this. Daniel, y'all remember that? Students of mine, any of you? Holly, you remember that? What is that, Holly? That's the Mediterranean Sea coast. Very good. All right, here is your Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. All right, there's your map. All right, you all can see. I also, in the art department, I teach for them as well. So here's Assyria is going to be here. Sennacherib brought his forces to and initially bypassed Jerusalem and came to Lachish and just annihilated Lachish. And you can go to Lachish today. So Lachish, and then he came back and laid siege to Jerusalem. Here's 185,000 Assyrian soldiers under the leadership of Sennacherib laying siege to Jerusalem. It is believed that this is the background for Psalm 46. By the way, this is the Martin Luther Psalm. You all recognize that. Do we sing, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing"? Do we sing that in our churches? Y'all know that song? Okay, good. We don't sing that in our church. Our folks, the little church that I pastor, they don't know that hymn. And it's an absolutely beautiful hymn. And maybe if you had someone actually sing it, you might recognize it, but you know, maybe my rendition. This is the Martin Luther hymn. Martin Luther was inspired by Psalm 46 to pen a mighty fortress during what we now know as the Reformation, and it was someone who said to Luther, the Pope's little finger is thicker than all of Germany. When the Pope turns against you, Luther, where are you going to be? And Luther said, then as now, I'll be in the hands of an almighty God. So he was inspired by this psalm. This is a psalm of fear. The Sennacherib background here, I don't think you can read this psalm without understanding the fear that's here. All right, with that in mind, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change. Folks, our world is changing, isn't it? Rapidly. Yeah. From Copernicus to Newton to Einstein, these people believed the earth, the universe, was static. Now, with the Hubble telescope in 1925, it was proven that our universe is not static, as Copernicus and Newton and Einstein believed. But it's expanding, so it's not static. Our world is changing. I heard yesterday that the change in ethnicity within our nation, you all hear that? You happen to see the news yesterday, there's been a major shift in ethnicities in our nation. Now the second largest population is no longer African-American, but it's what? Hispanic. So where are we as believers to reach out to all peoples? Our world is changing. And what this is saying is our world is changing, but God does not. So therefore, we will not change, though we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains shake in the heart of the sea. The Hebrews were not sailors. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, Solomon had a fleet of ships. Those ships were probably manned by the Phoenicians. The Phoenicians were sailors. They circumnavigated the African coast some 600 years before Vasco da Gama. They were sailors. The Hebrews were not. They were scared of the sea. Didn't know anything about it. The book of Revelation, John was where? On the Isle of Patmos, surrounded there by water. And John said, one day, the sea will be no more. That's John's way of saying, one day, these things that scare me to death aren't going to be here anymore. Though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble with its tumult, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her right early. Now, look, I'm reading the RSV. I fell in love with this translation in college. I'm going to diss on it right here. That's not the best translation. Your translation is probably better. The RSV, verse 5, God will help her right early. Your translation reads what? God will help her at morning dawns. That's a better translation. And that's a literal translation. And the idea is that in those last few hours before the morning, when the night is both the darkest and the coldest, it is at that very moment that we can anticipate the assistance of God. So God will help her at the break of dawn. The nations rage, the kingdom totters. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he wrought desolation in the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow, shatters the spear, burns the chariot with fire. Be still. That word can be expressed as hush. Be quiet. That word can be translated much more forcibly, shut up. You know, I can see these people frantically pacing back on the wall, and I can see God saying to them, just sit down and shut up and know I'm still in control. Be still and know that I am God. I'm exalted among the nations, exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Isaiah chapter 37, the king's material, you'll see the Sennacherib crisis conclude with 185,000 Syrian soldiers dead. You have this visit of a death angel is the Bible's interpretation of that. And the Sennacherib crisis concludes. Now, notice with me in verses 3, 7, and 11, you have the Hebrew word Selah. Now, exactly what that means is debated. There are those who think this is a cue for a musical accompaniment. So therefore, we are singing this song in your churches a cappella, and Selah is a cue for a musical accompaniment, be it the strings, be it the percussions, but that's one idea. Another idea of Selah is much like our amen. I confirm. I agree with that. Now, what we're going to do here in conclusion this morning, I'm going to read Psalm 46. And I want you at the appropriate places, namely 3, 7, and 11, to say, Selah! I agree with that. I confirm that. I'm with you. Now, if we do this well, we'll do it only one time. All right? So, with that in mind, all right? Everybody with me? 3, 7, and 11. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains shake in the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and though the mountains tremble with its tumult. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her at the break of dawn. The nations rage. The kingdom totters. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he wrought desolation in the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow, shatters the spear, burns the chariot with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I'm exalted among the nations. I'm exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge.
Selah.
All of God's people said, Selah. Very good. Enjoy being with you all. I think you have another session here in about 15 minutes. Any questions quickly here? I know you need to be moving on. I understand that. You've been a good group. You participated. I certainly appreciate that. It's much easier on an educator when you have a group that's awake and working hard as you worked and you were awake. Thank you for that. Sandra.
If you were recommending just one commentary on the Psalms, is there a single one that you would recommend?
James Luther Mays. James Luther Mays, that commentary has been out for the last 10 years. That's been a staple for a long time. Let me recommend another book here, just something a little more on the devotional. Philip Keller. That's going to be Psalms, and that's going to be in the Interpretation Commentary series. Interpretation is going to be your series. James Luther Mays taught over at Richmond Seminary for a long time. Philip Keller, have you all seen this little book? Philip Keller, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. Yes. Have you all seen that? That is a wonderful read. I have purchased those books by the dozens and given them away in the past. But that's a wonderful read as well. A Shepherd Looks is devotional, but it's a good read. You can read it in a few hours.
Is the May's book recent, older, classic?
It's about 10 years, 10, 15 years. It's not a classic. But it's not a new release.
It's not brand new.
I'd say 10 or 15 years max. 15 years max. James Luther Mays in Psalms. Our library, our bookstore will have it, I'm sure.
Okay. All right.
All right, folks. Thank you all very much. Hope you have a good morning.